But as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're taking up a theme that we've been looking at for at least three. This is now our fourth study in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning here at verse 1. Then the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Yearim in a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Jehovah with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Then as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Albert Edersheim, the converted Jew, has devoted his life to the study of the scriptures. He speaks of Samuel, perhaps the most majestic form presented even among the heroes of the Old Testament history is that of Samuel, who is specially introduced to us as a man of prayer. Psalm 99 in verse 6 says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Going back to Edersheim. Levite, Nazarite, prophet, judge, each phase of his outward calling seems to have left its influence on his mind and heart. At Shiloh, the contrast between the life of self-denial of the young Nazarite and the unbridled self-indulgence of Eli's sons must have prepared the people for the general acknowledgement of his prophetic office. And as a self-denying Nazarite, Samuel was devoted to God, righteously stern, unbending, true to his calling wherever it might direct him. Such was ever the life and character of Samuel. Samuel is second only to Moses as an Old Testament hero, if such comparisons are lawful. This evening, we want to consider a key day of reformation in the life of Israel, which was a key day in the life ministry of Samuel. Consider with me Roman numeral 1 as you have it there on your handout sheet, the woeful national setting of Samuel's ministry. If an honest Israelite were to stand up in 1055 BC and give an assessment of what their nation was like, were to have a State of the Union address every year. Well, if an Israel stood up and said, "This is the state of our union," what sort of thing may they have said? Well, some of us will remember back to our last study in the life of Samuel. Our study included this Eli and the day when his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple, and they thought, you know what, we cannot lose this battle against the Philistines as long as we've got our magical religious rabbit's foot with us. We've got the Ark of the Covenant with us, and they bring it into the camp. There's this loud yelling, and the Philistines hear the loud yelling. They hear they brought the Ark of the Covenant into their camp. And there is all this assumption that God is going to give blessing because they have the Ark of the Covenant in their land. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is taken out of Shiloh where the temple was, and we're not following the dotted line, but it would have been brought over here towards the area of Ebenezer, to the area of Aphek. That solid line up at the top is the Jewish army. And you'll see that when the dotted army of the Philistine comes up and meets them, they scatter the Israelites. You see the solid line turns into all those little dark lines to the side. Those are individual Israelites running for the hills. 30,000 of them didn't make it to the hills. They died in this battle. And then you'll see the dotted line. The Philistines go all the way over to Shiloh. The battle's at Aphek, but they break through, go all the way over to Shiloh, and they destroy the place where the tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So then, the Ark of the Covenant goes on a seven-month journey. It's taken from Shiloh by Hophni and Phinehas. You remember that when the news comes, that's when Eli dies. He hears the four bad news. He hears the news of his sons dying. And okay, when he hears that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, he falls over and falls off the bench and dies. His daughter-in-law gives birth prematurely, and she names that son Ichabod. The glory has departed. The Ark of the Covenant is taken to Aphek, then it's taken down to Ashdod. It's put in the temple before Dagon, and Dagon falls over. Their idol falls over before the Ark of the Covenant. Philistines find out and say, wow, this is just a chance incident here. So they prop Dagon up, and the next day he falls over and he breaks his hands off and he breaks his face off, and they say, okay, this is serious. We need to move the Ark of the Covenant. I bet Gath, another Philistine, said, I bet they would like to have the Ark of the Covenant for a period of time. Comes there, all sorts of sickness breaks out. And so the people of Gath says, you know what? The Philistine city of Ekron would like to have the Ark of the Covenant. And then the people at Ekron are smart enough to say, you know what? We don't need to see the same thing repeated here. So before we're destroyed, let's send it back. They consult, and so they take cows who have their baby calves, and they pull the baby calves off and put them over there. They hitch these cows to a cart where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they just say, all right, let's see where it goes. Now, do you know anything about a mother cow and a calf? How far away is a mother cow going to go away from her baby calf? Not very far. She may jump over or jump through a fence to get back to her baby calf. But these cows, under the influence of God, march out of Ekron and take the direct road up, see the dotted line going down, that's the border, and over to Beth Shemesh, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant goes. And then they take it over and they put it at Kiriath Yearim, and that's where it stays for 20 years. I thought you'd like to see a cart, these chariot/carts don't have horses attached to them. They have cows attached to them, which would be the case there. This is another picture of the route of the Ark of the Covenant. Here, I want you to have in mind, as we're going to talk about Samuel and his ministry, these are the cities that were on his circuit. Samuel was one who in his zeal did not just preach in one place, but he had a regular circuit and pattern and probably set times. You'll know that I'll be at Gilgal here, and you'll know that I'll be at Bethel at this time. And you see Mizpah off to the top left. If you see Benjamin, right by the E is Mizpah. You want to keep that in mind for what's coming next. The battle that we're going to read about, they're all gathered together for a national prayer meeting at Mizpah. That's the red spot. And they end up having the Philistines come. They drive the Philistines back all the way up towards Ebenezer. You see where Ebenezer is there, the blue line? Very close to where the Ark of the Covenant was captured before. There's a direct contrast going on between 1 Samuel 7 and that of 1 Samuel 4. Here's the contrast. The word Israel struck down by the Philistines is found in chapter 4. Chapter 7, same word, Philistines struck down by Israel, verse 10. Back in chapter 4, what is the religious weapon that the Israelites use? Why, it's their lucky rabbit foot, the Ark of the Covenant. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, what's their religious weapon? It's prayer. The result in chapter 4 is Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed. The result in chapter 7 is Eben Ezra. Thus far the Lord has helped us. This rock reminds us of the Lord's help. All right. Now you know everything that's going to be in the chapter. I'll just go ahead and give you a few headings to round out our study tonight. Roman numeral 1, the woeful national setting of Samuel's ministry. The woeful national setting of Samuel's ministry. This brings us to A, the sad general condition of the nation. The condition of the nation is the last time they were in a significant battle with the Philistines, they had 30,000 men killed, and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. We find that one of the more encouraging notes would be the emergence of a judge by the name of Samson, who was an older contemporary of Samuel. Both Samson and Samuel were Nazarites. They wouldn't drink wine. They wouldn't cut their hair. There were certain guidelines that they had to follow. The one Nazarite, Samson, was known for his great physical strength. The Nazarite that we're considering this evening, Samuel, is known for his great spiritual strength. Samson is the guy who would grab hold of the pillars of the Philistine temple and pull it down and kill a bunch in his own death. Samuel is the Nazarite who has this spiritual weapon of preaching and praying, and he will pray down the greater protection and blessing of God. So some 20 years after Eli's death, after this battle of Aphek and their temporary loss of the ark, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Secondly, B, the tiny ray of hope for the nation. The tiny ray of hope for the nation is that Samuel has been doing something for 20 years. If we go back through chapter 7, 6, 5, and 4, and look at Samuel, where we found him in our last study of Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I wonder how it is that all of Israel from the north in Dan to Beersheba in the south, how they all knew the Lord is with this young guy, Samuel. Well, I'll suggest to you it's because of his preaching. It's not only the word that went out of news. Did you hear about this young guy who stands against Hophni and Phinehas? But here is one who is preaching, and people hear the word of God from him. Now, godliness is not totally extinguished in the land. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 2, you want to keep a finger there in the Pew Bible. I think that was page 317 where we were reading from 1 Samuel. We find 1 Samuel 7 in verse 2, the last phrase, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, that's a significant statement, isn't it? Now, not that every last Israelite, but still, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They are following after the Lord with an earnest pleading that God would bless them. So at least some of Israel know that they are in bad shape. For us here in the United States, we can look at the rising spiritual degradation. We can see something of the slippage of our nation. And we could say, oh, that our nation would all be lamenting after the Lord. Let's take encouragement from what we see in Samuel's life for how he engages in the midst of a time of great spiritual darkness. Roman numeral 2. If we've seen something here of the woeful national setting, come with me now, Roman numeral 2, to the radical program of Samuel's ministry. The radical program. Well, if you're going to engage in some sort of change in a nation, you've got to have some sort of program, right? You've got to have some sort of marketing skills. Well, I want you to notice the radical program of Samuel. First of all, A, his public preaching of God's law. Let's read from verse 3. The nation has been lamenting. We assume there's some preaching that's been going on for these years. And as a summary, what has Samuel been doing these years? 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Remember that little map with the circuit of his preaching tour? There was something established. He's living at Ramah, but then he's traveling over to Gilgal. He's going up and around, and he's got a regular pattern. He's going to try to bring as much of Israel under the sound of the truth of God as he possibly can. Now, I'm drawing from those words, then Samuel spoke, that he was engaged in the preaching of God's law. But come with me, secondly, to notice the content of his preaching. What did he say? If you return, 7:3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. You see why I say that he engaged in a program of public preaching? It's not that on this circuit that he was engaged in simply speaking to the house of Israel. Or how are you? How are the kids? Okay, that's good. And it's really hot weather that we've been having here recently, isn't it? Yes, I do hope it rains. Was that the nature of what he was speaking to the nation about? Now, he may have engaged in something of that small talk and developed relationships, but what we find here as the summary of what he was doing is that he is calling them back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And what that means, Samuel says, is that you have got to return to the Lord with all your heart. You see something of this Old Testament theme here of repentance? When one of the prophets wants to call them to repentance, what does he tell them to do? To turn, to return to the Lord. And you're going to need to put away your foreign gods and your Ashtoreths, and you're going to need to prepare your heart for the Lord and serve him only. Oh, there's the rub, isn't it? It's one thing to acknowledge God. It's one thing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as truly God. But it will not do in the eyes of God to simply have the Lord Jesus Christ as one among many other deities. We are to serve him alone. And this is Samuel's call to the nation. If you will repent and return to God, then God will bless you in regard to the Philistines. But it's not something that is merely external. Notice the response to the preaching. Now, verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served Jehovah only. This is amazing, isn't it? That here there is the call. You need to have only one God before you. It is an exclusive worship. So perhaps for 20 years, young Samuel has been going around preaching in Israel, calling them back to Jehovah. And now at the age of 25 or 30 or 35 years of age, he calls on the nation to repent, and they say, amen. It's time to get rid of the Ashtoreths. It's time to get rid of the statues of Baal that we've got here. And we need to worship and honor God alone. This is more than just some external religion, isn't it? It's an indication that something of the Word of God has begun to take root in the hearts of the people of God, and they have repented, and they are responding in truth. Secondly, B, his radical program, pretty fancy, isn't it? He's going around and he's speaking to all the Israel, not about the weather, but about the demands of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, secondly, B, his public prayer and fasting. Notice with me from verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Jehovah for you. We assume that he's been going on his circuit. We assume that maybe even been going beyond his circuit. And he is saying, all right, it's now time for the nation to step forward and by their outward actions, put their money where their mouth is. They need to stand here and say that they are with God. So he calls them together to pray. Now, take in what he is saying. Samuel is giving the invitation, and what is the big draw? If you come to Mizpah, I will stand before you and pray. And this nation that has been coming back to God says, we'll be there. We'll be there in mass. You would think that if he's talking about some sort of help against the Philistines, that Samuel better start some classes in guerrilla warfare because the Philistines are probably not going to like the fact that there is this great national gathering here at Mizpah. Samuel better open some blacksmith shops. You see, one of the things that the Philistines did when they took over Israel was they said, you can no longer be a blacksmith. You can no longer be a blacksmith. You want your plow sharpened? Bring it down across the border into Philistia, and we'll sharpen it for you because we don't want any weapons of war coming along with it. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that at the time of King Saul and Jonathan, only they had weapons. But Samuel's not concerned with blacksmith shops. He's not concerned with military tactics of guerrilla warfare. He says, come together and we're going to pray. Samuel is like the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. How different Samuel is from Samson. Samson says, I'll pull down this fortress with my own bare hands. Samuel says, we'll draw down the blessing from heaven by us getting us all together to pray before the Lord after we have repented and we burned our statues in honor of Baal in Ashtoreth. But now, not only does he say, we're going to pray, the other thing that Samuel leads them in is a triple expression of humility. He does not lead them in a pep rally. Rah, 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 Israel. Go, Israel, defeat the Philistines. No. He's engaging in spiritual warfare. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. So they gathered together. What's the big draw? We're going to pray. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted that day. And there they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel. The three parts of the triple expression of humility. First of all, they pour out water before the Lord. And my best commentary helps on this say that when they take this pitcher of water or this bucket of water, and as a part of their worship service, they take this water and they dump it out in some sort of worshipful expression before the Lord, my best helps are saying that they're doing this as a picture of what their hearts are like. We have a sense of our sin. We have a sense that we need to get rid of this sin. You think of the Puritans who would speak of repentance as the vomit of the soul. I'm sick and I need to get rid of this stuff that is within me. So in a similar sense, they're taking as an expression of their own grief and they're pouring this water out before the Lord. A heart poured out in repentance. What's the next thing they do? They fast. They deny themselves their legitimate food to concentrate on their prayers. Usually, fasting is connected to praying. If I don't prepare my meal, if I don't take the time to eat my meal, then I will have more time to devote and concentrate to prayer. They distress themselves as a signal to God of their complete dependence on God. And now what do? Well, they say, we've gone through our religious act. We have denied ourselves food. That ought to be good enough, right? Now, it appears that the religious ritual of pouring out the water has got to be verbalized. It's got to be expressed. And so we read as the third part of their triple expression of humility in verse 6, they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You know, sometimes we can get our backs up and we don't want to say those words. I'm sorry I was wrong. I'm sorry what I did was foolish and it was wrong before God. This is precisely what they are doing. As a group, they're coming together, and the key point is we have done wrong. We need to pour out the water as an expression of our hearts. We need to deny ourselves food and pray to God. And we need to say with our mouths what is wrong. We have sinned against Jehovah. Remember that little chart, 1 Samuel 4, 1 Samuel 7? The weapon, the spiritual weapon, the religious weapon, 1 Samuel 4. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. It's our magic rabbit's foot. No harm can come to us when we got our magic rabbit's foot around. But now 1 Samuel 7. Ark of the Covenant, still over there in that Levite's house. It's off to the side. But what do they have? Repentance and prayer, where they are explicitly telling God of their sin. Repentance is so very beautiful to behold, but sometimes it is so difficult to perform. In fact, the New Testament will tell us that Jesus Christ must grant repentance. He must give us the ability to own our foolishness. And we think of God granting repentance and think of the significance of this day in Israel's history. We're coming together to hear Samuel pray. And we're coming together to own our sin before the Lord. Roman numeral 3. Since they're coming back to the Lord, God wonderfully blessed them and they lived a hunky-dory life. No, the great popular test of Samuel's ministry. First of all, A, the Philistine offensive, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Some could very likely begin to complain. Samuel, look, you've called us all together here at Mizpah, and the Philistine spies have heard of it. They know that we're coming together. We're coming together for a religious service, but they think we're coming together for war. They see that something of our national identity is rising up, and they're going to squelch it with a definitive battle against us. What went wrong? They're worshiping God. They're responding to the preaching. Why does God allow this trial, this difficulty, this test to come at this time? Well, it is often true. When we start to get back on track, when we start to do something that is right and pleasing in the sight of the Lord, oftentimes a test will come along with that. How serious are you about serving the Lord? How serious are you, Israel, about throwing the Baals off and throwing the Asherahs off and serving and trusting Jehovah exclusively? What are you going to do when the Philistines come up against you in a battle? Secondly, B, the Israelites fear. Verse 7, and well, they might be afraid. 40 years of oppression, 30,000 Israelites killed in the last battle 20 years earlier. And just a little bit later, we'll read in the days of Saul, no blacksmith being found. It's very likely they don't have a lot of weapons of war. Thirdly, see the special pleading. See this in verse 8 and 9. So the children of Israel, who are afraid, they turn to Samuel and they say, okay, we came up here to hear you pray. We came here to have you lead us in prayers of repentance. Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They are afraid, and well, they ought to be afraid. But they're passing the test, aren't they? They're not running away. Here they are. They're going to engage in a religious worship service while their enemy is forming in battle lines. And they're trusting the Lord, and their only request of Samuel is what? Make sure you don't quit praying. They're trusting. Now notice verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. The encouraging prompting of the people. Now let me say something about this suckling lamb. A 7-day-old lamb. The whole picture of sacrifices in the Old Testament is this rather innocent lamb, this rather innocent calf, bull, whatever it is. Our sins get transferred to it, and it dies when I should have died. But a little sheep is weak enough. And now you're going to have a 7-day-old lamb that's going to be this one small little sacrifice for the nation? What's going on here? Once again, my friends that are best or most steeped in the Jewish customs tell us that it's a picture of the newness and the fragility of Israel's faith toward God. We're just a nation that is just beginning in its coming back to God. We're new at this. We're very weak in our spiritual strength, and so this lamb is offered up. But then the verse closes, verse 9, Samuel cried out to Jehovah for Israel, and Jehovah answered him. Now, fourthly, D, the climactic review of the test. What happens? Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. On the one side, there the Philistines are aligned with their weapons of war and they're ready for battle. On the other side, you've got Samuel and the people, their prayers, and this puny, scrawny, 7-day-old lamb. You seen a 7-day-old lamb? It's scrawny. Now it's God's time to hear. God's time to answer. God's time to act. And he does. He does. God sends his thunder to win the day. And in the end, Samuel says, you know, we need to erect a monument to God's victory. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Bethkar. Before we go on with this, can you imagine the scene? Here's the whole host of Israel, and maybe Israel and Samuel's over there, and all of Israel's facing over to where the scrawny little lamb is going to be offered before the Lord. But somewhere towards the back or on the side, you got to have some Philistines or some Jews, some Israelites who are looking both ways. Hurry up, Samuel, they're coming. And all we're doing is this. We're trusting in the Lord. God thunders, confuses them, drives them away. And you say, how is that possible? Well, with God, all things are possible. The miraculous is just all through the scriptures. From the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to all the miracles, to the plagues, to the concentration of miracles in the day of Elijah and Elisha, to the time of the Lord Jesus. You know, if you go through like Thomas Jefferson and try to pull the miraculous out of the Bible, you're going to be seeing a lot of daylight through your copy of the scriptures, all the way to the end, where the heavens, we have a new heavens and a new earth after this old world melts down. A lot of the miraculous. And so there is this stone that is put up, Eben, the stone, Ezer, help, stone of my help. And so Samuel is urging the people to say, through this stone, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And we'll look to future battles and difficulties and trials with the confidence that God has helped us to this point. Fourthly, practical lessons. Practical implications of Samuel's ministry. First of all, A, let us trust God to preserve a witness for himself to following generations. What would have been so bad if Israel had been obliterated by the Philistines? Well, the promise of the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, would have been destroyed. The nation may have tottered on the brink of disaster, but God will preserve his people. And so in our day, Jesus Christ has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Somewhere on the earth, there will be people who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. We have no assurance that our nation will know the greatest of blessings to the end of time, but we can have the confidence that God will continue to draw his people out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue until God is ready to close this world down. Let us have absolute confidence in God performing his will. Secondly, B, let us not withdraw to the monastery away from our pagan society. It may be tempting to us to retreat to the hills of northern Idaho or band together in the Lone Star State with the intention of becoming the Lone Star Country. With all the sin around us, what does Samuel do? He engages in a program. What kind of fancy program? Teaching the Word of God, calling the people back to the basics, you shall have no other gods before me. And praying and saying, let's come together and let's pray and let's own our sin. Let's not withdraw, but let's look at Samuel. He's got a regular circuit. The enemies could look on and say, well, did he retreat? No. He's just traveling around preaching here, preaching there, wherever he can get a hearing. And he's going to do that, it appears, for 20 years. And then he's going to say, now it's time. Put away your gods. And they say, yes, we will. Come and I'm going to lead us in prayer. And they say, we'll be there. And they engage in the weapon, the spiritual weapon of prayer. And the Philistines are coming, and the Philistines are there, and they offer up their little scrawny little lamb as the picture of their weakness. And God hears and answers. We may need to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but we cannot withdraw from paganism into our little commune. We need to reach out with God's truth. with the hope of God's blessing. Thirdly, see, let us have more boldness that flows from a flourishing fear of God. Earlier, the little boy prophet was faithful when the word of God came to him in the night, and Eli said to him, "Now, young man, you tell me everything that God said to you, and if you won't, may the things that God said to you come on you instead of me." And the little boy is bold, and he says, "This is what God said." And now the man, Samuel, travels around before the nation, and he's not talking about the weather. He's not talking about their stock market. He's talking about the first commandment and calling them back to repentance and offering that if they come together, he will pray for them. So time and again, Samuel stands before a sinful, a nation with their Baal statues. A nation that has been trying to forget about the God of the Bible and going off to their Ashtoreth. Saying, well, if we want our land to be fertile, then we've got to be paying homage here to the fertility gods. And Samuel is bold to say, you don't need Ashtoreth, you don't need Baal worship. In fact, it's wrong, it's sinful. You've got to get rid of it. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Is that you? Do you trust in the Lord? Are you making God to be your tower? Would you, if you were among that group, would you have said, yes, Samuel, we'll come there to own our sin and we'll pray? And would you have continued to pay attention to the sacrifice going on over here, knowing that the enemy was coming back over here? Do you and I need more of this fear of God for us to be Samuel-like in serving our own generation? Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the example of your servant Samuel, this one who was converted by you at a very young age, who began the race of life well, carried on well in the middle years, and in his old age, before Agag the king, we find that he is still zealous for the things of your kingdom. We know that the number of biblical examples of someone starting out young well and carrying on through the middle years well and finishing through old age well, the number of examples like this are relatively few. We thank you for Samuel's example, and we pray that as we consider Samuel, that you would stir within us a greater reverence and a greater trust of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.